in the second half of this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, there are three crucial verses, 8, 9, and 10. And in these three verses, there are two major themes, and I want to think of them this evening with you. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, we read about the darkness of judgment. God is coming to, verse 8, Christ is coming to inflict vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The two classes there, the ignorant and the disobedient. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The darkness of judgment. In verse 10, we read about the essence of heaven, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, before we look at these two major themes, can I say a word about two difficult verses here which have presented some problems to folk over the years. First of these difficult verses is verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And as it is written, it seems to refer back to verse 4, to the persecutions and the afflictions which are being endured by the Christians. And that doesn't seem to make sense, that the persecution and the affliction of Christians are evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That's just nonsense. So it must mean something else. And the first thing to notice is this, that the word judgment in the Bible does not always refer to judicial judgment. That's to say, judgment is not always a thing of fire and cataclysm and disaster. Sometimes in the Bible, the judgments of God simply mean the verdicts of God. It can sometimes mean God's assessment of things, the judgment of God. It can mean simply the ways of God. My boyhood minister was very fond of quoting the verse, "The judgments of God are abroad in the earth." And so they are. The earth today is filled with the judgments of God. But that doesn't mean that the earth is filled with the fire and the fury of God. It simply means that the ways of God are being seen on the earth. And there are two suggestions as to the meaning of this phrase. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The first suggestion is this, that the fact that Christians suffer is evidence that God is working out his purposes, because God uses suffering and persecution and affliction to bring his saints to perfection. Suffering is the purifying process for the church of God. And I think it's Hendrickson, the commentator, who points out that the word made, in verse 3, this is evidence of the righteous ways of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God, really means declared worthy or pronounced worthy. The fact that the Christians in Thessalonica were taking the suffering well and were allowing the afflictions to do God's work in them, this was evidence that God had declared them fit for his kingdom, or pronounced them fit for his kingdom. It has to do with the status of the Christians. Not their state, but their status. If you think of the word justification, it carries the same idea. When God justifies a sinner, he declares the sinner to be righteous. He does not make the sinner righteous. The making of a sinner righteous is the work of sanctification. The declaring of a sinner righteous is the work of justification. And so the stress there, this is evidence of the righteous ways of God, that you may be declared worthy of the kingdom of God. It means that the stress here is on the steadfastness and the endurance and the faith of the Christians in Thessalonica, which we read of in verse 4. The steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you're enduring. The righteous judgments of God are seen in the steadfastness and the faith of the Christians and the way in which they are going through their sufferings and their persecution. That's the first suggestion. It's not the sufferings that are the righteous judgment of God. It is the way the saints are reacting to the sufferings. The second suggestion is this. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. There is a hint here of the idea of compensation. And this is a point that's made by the great Bishop Lightfoot in his commentary. Those who have suffered for Christ in this world will have rest in the world to come. There will be rest for the persecuted. But the persecutors in this world will be tormented in the world to come. That's the idea of compensation. You find it, for example, in verse 6. God indeed deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. Perhaps you've been watching some of the television programs since the advent of Glasnost, and perestroika in the Soviet Union. And some of Stalin's henchmen have been on view. And some of the awful stories about Stalin's pogroms of the 1930s have come to light. You know that Stalin, even by the 1930s, was quite a sick man. He was quite paranoid, and he felt terribly threatened by everyone. Everybody was a threat to him. And so, one by one, he started getting rid of the people whom he thought were his enemies. In fact, they were the people who had brought him to power. But he thought they were his enemies. So he started getting rid of them. And then he started getting rid of his friends. And then he started getting rid of anybody for no reason at all. Didn't matter whether you were an enemy or a friend. You were simply exterminated because the man was sick. If there is a God in heaven, the law of compensation must work. I think also of another tyrant, Henry VIII. Henry VIII got all his henchmen to do the nasty work, but like Stalin, it was Henry who signed the papers. And Henry was just as culpable as the men who carried out his nasty work. I think of another tyrant, Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, who instigated the Marian persecution of the Protestants in England. She too got her henchmen to do the nasty work, but it was Bloody Mary who signed the papers. And she is as culpable as the men who carried out her deeds. It is only right and just and fair that these men and women should be brought to book and to face their deserts. It's interesting that Paul speaks about the righteous judgment of God. It's not the whim of a tyrant. It's not peevishness. It is the righteous judgment of God. And so there's the idea of compensation. This week I saw the face of Beria on television. Beria was Stalin's chief henchman. And Beria too got his comeuppance. Stalin sent the tanks to his house, and they blew him and his house to pieces. And that was the end of Beria. And I often wondered, thinking of these other henchmen sitting in the Lubyanka prison in Moscow, waiting for their deserts. I often wondered if they believed in the law of compensation. These men knew that they'd lived wicked and sinful lives. They knew that they had murdered perfectly innocent women and children and men. They knew that they were part of an unjust, corrupt system. They knew that they were part of evil schemes and lies, and the vast majority of them had been brought up in the Orthodox Church. Their bedrooms would have been lined with images of the Virgin Mary and the saints. Gorbachev was baptized. There is an idea of compensation. Those who suffer for Christ in this world will have rest in the world to come, and those who have persecuted the saints in this world will suffer in the world to come. Verse 6, indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. The second difficult verse is the 8th verse, where it speaks about Christ inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, inflicting vengeance, has offended some people. They protest that it is unworthy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that to think of God inflicting vengeance is less than true to his nature. Well, I'd like to say two things about that, and they're very contemporary in the light of Strange Ways and Dartmoor. The first is this. Vengeance is a part of justice. It may not be the most important part. It may not even be the most helpful part. But vengeance is a part of justice. Now I'm going to say something that would make some people rather angry, but I'm going to say it. People who commit crimes and are convicted and found guilty are sent to prison not for correction, not for rehabilitation, and not for cure. Correction, rehabilitation, and cure are part of the penal system. We should do our very best to encourage them to become citizens fit for normal society. But first of all, men are not sent to jail to be corrected, rehabilitated, and cured. They are sent to jail to be punished. Did you know that in the Old Testament, where many of the basic laws of justice are found, and our judicial system is built on the laws of Scripture, there is no real idea of sending men and women to jail. In fact, I think the Hebrew word, the Hebrews scarcely had a word for jail. Read the Old Testament. People weren't sent to jail to languish uselessly for years. They were tried in front of witnesses, And the sentence was carried out. And that was the end of the matter. And that's because vengeance is a part of justice. And the second thing is this. In our moral universe, sin cannot go unpunished. And when sin does go unpunished, it breeds more sin. It breeds bitterness. When justice is not done, and when people suspect that justice is not being done, when a judge passes a ridiculously light sentence, when criminals get off scot-free and laugh at the lawyers and the judiciary and the police, all of that breed discontent and distrust. In a moral universe, sin must be punished. James Denny, that prince of the United Free Church, once wrote, "Punishment is the other half of sin. There has to be a world in which wrongs are righted. If there is no world in which wrongs are righted, there is no God." I'm sure that many of you are appalled by the diabolic wickedness against little children in our generation. Helpless lives. I'm not just thinking of the pornography, bad as that is, nor yet of the abuse and the mistreatment of children. I'm thinking of other things that are now coming to light. Satanism and the use of innocent children in the rituals of black magic and devil worship, even to the murder and the sacrifice of the innocents. If there is a God of justice, if there is a God of fairness and truth and equity, vengeance must be a part of his judgments. In a moral universe, sin cannot go unpunished. And so vengeance is not unworthy. It's not second rate. It's not underhand of God. The scriptures say, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And that brings us to the two major themes. In verses 8 and 9, first of all, the darkness of judgment. Christ is coming to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Let me speak kindly about this. Judgment is the underside of mercy. It is the shadow side of God's ways. It's what the Puritans used to call God's strange work. God's real work is mercy, forgiveness, pardon, restoration, life. God's strange work is judgment. And in the passage here, first of all, judgment seems to have to do with separation. Notice the idea of fire in the passage, and elsewhere in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is associated with fire. There it is at the end of verse 7. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And the idea here is not of causing suffering. The idea is bringing about a separation, because fire separates. The Greek word for fire is pur, P-U-R. The English, purify, purification, purge, P-U-R-G-E, purgatory, all have to do with separation. You want gold? You put gold ore into the fire. The fire separates the gold from the dross. You want iron? You put iron ore into the fire, and the fire separates the iron from the dross. Fire separates. Christ is coming to separate, and that is the darkness of judgment. And in fact, that act of Christ separating in the judgment, is in fact the final confirmation of a process already at work in this world. It's simply a continuation and a confirmation of something that's going on all the time. There is a separation going on all the time. You know how several times in John's Gospel we read, there was a division among the people because of him. There was a division among the people because of him. On the day of judgment, on the day of fire, there will be a division among the people because of him. Second thing is this: you cannot have the one process of mercy without the other process of judgment. And in fact, the Bible sets mercy and judgment side by side without any sense of embarrassment, as if judgment and mercy were quite natural together. In the Old Testament, the redemption of Israel was paralleled by the destruction of the Egyptian army. On the one hand, there was deliverance for the people of God, and on the other hand, there was the condemnation of Egypt. You cannot have election without reprobation. You cannot have the choice of some without the bypassing of others. The grand word for that is preterition. But don't be afraid of the grand word. It simply means the passing by of some. And it's something that's very obvious in the preaching of the gospel. When Christ is preached, some people are drawn to him and warm to him and respond to him and receive the message as if it was the best news they'd ever heard. But under the sound of the preaching of Christ, while some people are being drawn, others, well, they hum and they haw, they mutter, they sit cold, they say, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe next Sunday, next month maybe, maybe next year. They go on like that for years. Of course, there's no guarantee that you'll be alive next Sunday, let alone next year. And yet, under the sound of the same Christ who is preached, some respond and others don't. I was discussing this with my friend David Easton of Rutherglen Church in Glasgow, and he said, can I say this? Tom Swanson, don't be so hot-headed. Maybe they're not ready yet. Maybe their time is not ripe. I said, David, the only ripe time acknowledged by the Bible is now. George MacLeod, my owner, in his book One Way Left, says, oh well, some people don't come to Christ because they are temperamentally unsuited. Well, that's very hard of God to bring people into the world and to make them constitutionally unsuited for Christ. Say what you will. While God chooses some, he bypasses others. I wonder if you know the old Victorian evangelical hymn, which still has a touching refrain. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by. It's not wrong of God to do this. Is it wrong of a man to get engaged to one girl? See, when a man and woman get engaged, they bypass all the others. The man and the woman say that all the others are unsuitable. They're not worthy. They're not up to the mark. Don't you think it would be terrible if a young chap handed over an engagement ring to a girl and said, well, you know, my dear, you're not the only fish in the sea. There are other women I could have married. I could just as easily give this ring to somebody else, but since you happen to be here, let's just get engaged. Of course not. He doesn't say that. He hands the ring over and he says, I want you to have this. No other girl is suitable. You're the only one. The rest have been passed by. Now that's preterition. And that darkness of judgment is the underside of mercy, sifted by fire, tried by fire, and separated by fire. And lastly, the essence of heaven. If you look on to verse, where are we? 7. Christ is coming to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. Christ is coming to grant rest. And that's the first of the two essences of heaven, rest. And the Greek word there, anesin, A-N-E-S-I-N, means the relief of tension. It's the word anesin that's used of a bowstring, and it's too tight, and the archer unwinds it a bit and slackens it just a little bit. The relief of tension. And that is the rest promised to Christians. I like to think of it as an active rest. It's not a soporific rest. It's not an anesthetic. I mean, heaven's not going to be like an operating theatre with everybody anesthetized, resting. Not that kind of rest. It is active, positive, constructive, creative rest. Anesthen, the release of tension. And the second essence of heaven in verse 10. When Christ comes on that day, and notice the word in, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. In other words, when we get to heaven, we are going to be God's showpieces. We are going to be a display cabinet for what God has done with poor sinners and poor material, such as we are. In my last parish, we used to love going through to Glasgow to the Kelvin Hall, as it used to be. It's changed a little now. We used to go through to the annual motor show. And you got every conceivable car under the face of heaven. And then there was the annual electric show, and we went to see all the gadgets. But can you imagine the Kelvin Hall filled with nothing but jewelry? Stand after stand after stand. Pearls, emeralds, sapphires, under all those blazing lights. That's what heaven is going to be like. We are going to be God's display cabinet. And God is going to show off to men and to angels the triumphs of the grace of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 brings this out in closing. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks about the mystery of the gospel at verse 8. Well, verse 7 he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the outsiders, the godless, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the trackless riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Now here's the great verse, and this is heaven, "that through the church," shining through the church like the jewels in the Kelvin Hall, "through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known or displayed to the principalities and the powers," that's angels, "in the heavenly places. So that, my friend, when God holds you up in heaven, he says, 'Look what I did with this poor thing.' The angels will be astonished." Lastly, Revelation 21, in closing. Here's heaven again. 21 and 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride.'" That's heaven. "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then in the next verse, he doesn't see a woman. He sees a city. "And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me not a woman, but the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Actually, what John sees is three things. The angel says, "Come on and I'll show you the bride of Christ." First of all, a woman, then a city, and the rest of the chapter is filled with jewels. I think of the great aria from Mendelssohn's Elijah. I think it was played at your father's funeral. "Then shall the righteous shine in the heavenly Father's realm." Shine. Radiant, iridescent, with Christ. Christ is coming to be admired in all who believe. It's not just simply a spectacle that people are going to watch, like a theater or a circus. He comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. Then shall the righteous shine. That is the essence of heaven. May God make us worthy of it. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.